Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, and come before you as your children. We thank you for the great and rich doctrine of adoption, that though we were once slaves under the guardianship of the law, we are now under the guardianship of Christ, not as slaves, but as fellow brothers and sisters in his house. We thank you, O Lord, that that great right comes with many privileges. One of those great privileges is what we are doing here right now, worship and prayer. We pray, O Lord, that you would hear our prayers this morning, and in your steadfast love and kindness, we would hear and receive the answers to those prayers. We pray, O Lord, for our own country. We pray, O Lord, for our federal government, both chambers of Congress with the Senate and House of Representatives. We pray, O Lord, for your wisdom to shine forth in these leaders who have been elected by various jurisdictions and states. We pray, O Lord, for the leader of the House. We pray for the leaders of the Senate, that by your mercy, O Lord, that you would lead them and guide them well, that you'd give them wisdom. And in that wisdom, O Lord, that the people of America would be blessed. We pray, O Lord, though, that in their leadership that they would make decisions, O God, that honor you. And that as they lead these various chambers, that, O Lord, we would see renewal. Renewal within our federal government, but also, O Lord, renewal within our land. O Lord, we pray for revival in that end. That, O God, we would see change. Change in how our society is ran, O Lord, perhaps, but more importantly, change and the people within this society. Oh Lord, we pray for the lost in that regard. We pray for the lost in our own communities. Pray for our neighbors who do not know you. Pray for our friends who do not know you. Our coworkers, those who we've come to know well. Oh Lord, many, millions are lost in their sin even this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that you would soften their hearts to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you'd use us, O Lord, as vehicles to share the gospel. Well, Lord, we are your instruments. And by the instrument of faith, O Lord, we pray that you would use us mightily, boldly, to share the gospel of Christ. We also, O Lord, pray for ministries. We think, O Lord, this morning of Reverend Aaron Halpert's ministry in Honduras. Oh Lord, I believe, oh God, he is stateside now, resting, and we pray, oh Lord, for your mercy upon him in that rest. We pray, oh Lord, that as he rests here in the States, that it would be a time of refreshment and encouragement to him and his family. And we pray, oh Lord, that as he rests, oh Lord, that you prepare him. That you prepare him to go back to Honduras. And in that work, oh Lord, that you'd grant him great success, as there are millions who do not know you in our own country, O Lord. There are millions who do not know you throughout the world. So we pray, O Lord, for Aaron's ministry, that you would encourage him and bless him. That, O Lord, that the church in Honduras would prosper and that there would be more churches. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel would be heard in Honduras, as we pray, O Lord, that it would be heard to the ends of the world. O Lord, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, and we thank you, O God, for the service and work of Aaron, as he has gone out in order to reap your harvest, O Lord, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his power. We pray, O Lord, that you sustain him and his family to that very end. But we pray, O Lord, for our own congregation. We pray, God, for our own discipline, that, O Lord, we would be a people that as we profess faith, that that faith would be accompanied by works and discipline. As we've even heard in justification, part of the living out our justification is serving Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would be servants in the freedom of Christ, that we would be disciplined. Disciplined, O Lord, over our appetites. Disciplined, O Lord, over our desires. Disciplined over Oh Lord, the sins that often run amok in our hearts and lives, oh Lord, grant us spiritual discipline in Christ. Help us grow in this area that we, oh Lord, would be great tools and servants in our Savior's hands. Help us grow that we might be examples to others, whether they be the children of our own congregation or those whom we've prayed just a moment ago who do not know you. Oh Lord, help us be disciplined in the faith that we might be great examples to Christ here in this fallen world. Oh Lord, we also pray for our congregation. Oh Lord, as we look forward in eager expectation to worshiping in our new building, we know, oh Lord, that there's angst. Angst for various reasons. We pray, oh Lord, that you would calm our hearts this morning, that you would remind us, oh Lord, that you are our great comforter and physician. We pray, oh Lord, that you would help us and allow us to maximize the usage of this new property for the end of your glory and honor. Oh Lord, we pray that this property could be used to that end. And we pray, oh Lord, that you'd preserve it to that end. That you, oh Lord, would help us to preserve it there as well. As we round third and as we hope to finish this building within the next weeks, few weeks to a month, we pray, oh Lord, for your honor. Give us patience. Settle the angst that we often have in our hearts. And Lord, oh Lord, help us see the great future therein as we declare your glory there. We trust you, oh Lord, even with matters that are often outside of our own control. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4. We will be picking up in verse 13, and we will be going through then until the end of the chapter, 13 to 25, and we are essentially continuing where we left off last week. It's perhaps a part two kind of sermon of righteousness coming by faith. You see, in some ways, Paul does not leave righteousness up to interpretation. He wants to drill down on the quality of faith that Abraham had. Perhaps we got the definition of faith last week, but this week we'll focus on the quality of Abraham's faith. And I believe it to be helpful for us because what we will see in the life of Abraham is that though not everything lined up perfectly, him being childless into his late 90s, God's promises would remain. And Abraham, despite his external circumstance, would not waver, as the text will say, in that faith. He's childless. Though the Lord promised him child, and he was faithful to God, even when reality and the world told him otherwise. Stand then in reverence as we hear from Romans chapter 4, picking up in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken or waver in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for yours or ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. There is something that is delightful when we receive a free and unexpected gift from someone. One of my favorite memories of a free and unexpected gift with no strings attached came back in 2019 to me. I can remember this day perhaps more than most. We had just moved to Tuscumbia to accept our first call at First Presbyterian Church there, and I knew that the moment that I met Dr. Randy Thompson that there was going to be a special relationship between him and I. There was just something about the moment I met him. I can even go back before we moved. When I heard there was a new call available in this place where Helen Keller lived and was baptized, I remember meeting Randy in chapel at RTS Jackson. He was visiting for the Spiritual Life Week, and he was wearing this master's green blazer, and he just stood apart. And from that brief conversation, I knew there would be a special relationship. But when I moved there, shortly after, Randy and his wife, Kathy, took Marissa and I out for a steak dinner. And it was at a great place called George's. It's actually somewhat well known in the United States. But after that dinner, as we were cleaning up and ready to leave, Randy takes a little box out of his bag and he hands it over to me. When I was interviewing for the job, we went into his office and he had this beautiful display case of, as you'd guess it, fountain pens. And the moment I saw those fountain pens, I said, "You are a collector too." And so when I opened that gift, it was of no surprise. It was the perfect pen-shaped box. Nothing else could fit in there but a pen. Maybe money, but a pen. When I took out that beautiful Monagrippa, beautiful blue pen, on the side was engraved Tuscumbia 2019. A great gift, an unexpected gift, a gift that fits in my own display case in my own office that I often look at today. And what does it remind me of? It reminds me of that cherished relationship. Unexpected gifts, they're often a blessing to us. And what we have today is the unexpected gift of God, that unexpected gift of faith. And we're going to look at the quality of that faith that God gives to his people. Not a weak faith, not a faith that wavers and passes away with time, but a faith that is built and built to last. It's a faith we cannot earn. A faith we cannot repair, a faith we cannot build ourselves, but a faith freely given from God to us. Paul is then continuing this idea of being counted righteous. How are believers to be counted righteous? It is by a particular type of faith, a strong faith, an unwavering faith, a saving faith. And we're going to see the definition of that faith this morning, the quality of it as it has arisen up in the person and work of Abraham in his life. Though perhaps Abraham had many good reasons, physical reasons on why he should have a weak faith, we find in him nothing weak at all. A strong faith, despite every external circumstance telling him he should have a weak faith, a weak trust in God, as the promises of God seemed far delayed. Sometimes we can struggle with that. We can struggle with it ourselves. Our external circumstances, the situations we find ourselves in, we say to ourselves, God, you seem so far off and your promises seem so distant that they are unrealized here, and it is hard to trust you. It's hard to trust you. Look at my mess of a life. So what I hope we can do in remedying that today is looking at the life of Abraham. Faith is a free gift from God. A strong free gift from God. Let's look at the quality of it. The first quality we see is that this faith comes with grace. This faith comes with grace. You know the definition of grace all too well. It is unmerited favor. It is the favor that God has for you that you did not earn. The first quality of this gift of faith and why it makes it so strong and indestructible is that it is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But before we can get to grace, we must understand the law. We have hit this a few times and we'll continue to hit this throughout the book of Romans, but there is a limitation to the law. We see this in verse 15. For the law brings what? It brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. We heard from Jim this morning in his testimony that the law is like a mirror. It reveals what is on the inside of us, and it is sin which leads to wrath. I'm not as smart to think of it as a mirror, but it's like a nice stud finder. I'm a practical man. The law is a stud finder. A good stud finder at that. It not only finds the studs in your house, it is one of those premium stud finders that finds all the water pipes and all the electrical, so that you do not have water bursting from the holes you put in the wall, nor you are electrocuted on the floor from your poor life choices. It is a good stud finder. It reveals what is beyond the wall. It is better than a good stud finder, though, because me, and like many of you, you have these old plaster walls where everything seems to be a stud. And you wonder, where are the studs in these walls? The law is better than even that. It goes deep within. Even those concrete walls of a heart that you have, it brings forth and reveals your inadequacies. It is a mirror. And that mirror reveals transgression. It reveals your failures. It reveals that you do not live up to the standards that God has set out, moral perfection. It reveals. That is why Paul says if there was no law, there would be no transgression. The law reveals our own inadequacy. And this is what undergirds grace. If you have a poor understanding of your own inadequacy according to the moral law of God, you will not understand grace well. Because grace is unmerited. The law reveals merit. It reveals your merits. As terrible as they often are, it reveals them. And so what grace does as it relates to faith, it shows that we are dependent. We are a dependent people. We are dependent not on our own power and strength, but on the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Abraham could have a strong faith, is because it wasn't based on his own ability to merit good things. It was based and dependent upon another. Throughout that whole section of Genesis, going from 12 all the way through the birth of his own son that we were just shy of reading, you see a dependence What sets Abraham apart is even despite unfulfilled promises, Abraham depends and he trusts. God says, pack up your things in Ur of the Chaldeans. Move to the promised land. He had spent much of his life moving to the promised land, not seeing the fruits of God's promise. In many ways, shapes, and forms, he wouldn't see the fruit of that promise. The Israelites, 430 years later, as we read in Galatians, would see the fruit of that promise. Seems like an unfulfilled promise until you read more of the scriptures. But even more than that, his own family situation, unfulfilled promise. You'll be the father of nations. Your name literally means that, and you have no kids outside of some from concubines. They're the heir. Abraham had to depend on another to have true faith, because by external circumstances, his own works, his own choices, there was no reason to merit salvation. He had to depend on faith. Faith that is produced by grace, unmerited favor. That's what makes Abraham's faith so strong. It is received by grace alone from God. It's received by him, unmerited by him. He did not earn it. Not an ounce of Abraham's salvation is earned on his own back. Earned as a free gift of God. You need to understand that this morning, that a strong faith isn't produced by how strong your works are, by how strong your fortitude is. I'm a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of guy, but it is not based on that. A strong faith is a dependent faith. The strongest believers I know in all this world aren't the ones who gloat in their own production, but those who are most dependent upon God. Those are the strong believers in our church. Those who go to God in utter dependence and depend upon him. They have a great faith. They have an Abraham-like faith because it is grounded not in themselves, but in the grace of God. The second quality, so grace is one of the major qualities of this free gift of faith from God. The second quality that we see in this passage is that it is a faith that is grounded in hope. If you want to have a strong faith in God, in receiving this great free gift of faith, you must learn this component of hope. Why can we have a strong faith? It's because of the hope that it produces. Abraham had hope. He had hope against hope, as the passage would say. Look in verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, and so he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham hoped against hope. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. He hoped against hope. I use this phrase so often, at least in my own mind, when everything seems so improbable, so impossible. You say, why on earth would you make that decision? I hope against hope. I hope against hopelessness. I hope despite hopelessness. That's the sort of hope Abraham had. He had a hopeless situation and he still had hope. Can you believe it? What was his hopeless situation? It's outlined so well in that verse, almost ironically, so shall your offspring be. It's quite ironic in this passage that God would give Abraham a sign of circumcision about having children, and God would say, apply it to your children. You don't have. Make sure you do it when they come. There's almost a presumption from God that it is as certain as the sun bears light upon us and the sky is blue. It's so certain to God. But think from Abraham's perspective. He's telling me to circumcise children I don't have on the eighth day. I don't have any of these things. Yet Abraham has hope. He has hope even in his late age. He's pushing over 100 years old. 100 years old. And God says, you will be the father of many nations. 100 years old. I don't know what I'll be doing at 100. But I hope it's not rearing children. I really hope not. I hope against hope and the opposite. I hope I'm not rearing children. I've often said that rearing children is a young man's sport. Every year, it's harder to rear my children. I have less energy, so it seems. Think of being 99 years old and God saying, you're going to have some children. Sarah's name and what it would imply leads to laughter, or her child's name is laughter. Is it all that improbable to laugh at this sort of promise? There's good reason not to hope. For Abraham, he is 99. As the passage goes on in verse 19, what do we learn about his wife? His wife was considered barren. She was a barren woman who has never had a child. I don't think it's all that unlikely. I would probably laugh as well. It's no surprise. 99 years going without children, God promising you will bear children, and I could imagine Sarah's own mind saying, yeah, right. Yeah, right. It's laughable, oh God. But Abraham doesn't laugh. The passage says that Abraham's body was as good as dead. It's amazing. Abraham's body was as good as dead, and his wife's womb was as good as dead as well. There's no children coming from that womb, and there's no life coming from Abraham's loins. They were old. Their next stage in life was to meet glory with God. They were not people that would rear children by human standards. That's what's so interesting about this hope that Abraham has. In his twilight years, the years that you would hope in retirement, where you would take a load off, have an easy season of life, enjoy those last moments before you go to be with the Lord. Those were different moments for Abraham as he hoped to have children at that ripe age of 99 years old. That is the hope that Abraham has. And I want you to see the origin of that hope. It is a hope that comes from God. Because humanly speaking, he should not have hope. Worldly speaking, he should not have hope. Sinfully speaking, he should not have hope. By every external metric, even you might be in your own mind saying, they should not have hope. Sarah's gone through menopause. She should not have children. It's just scientifically improbable and impossible. There should be no hope. That's what the human heart says. But look at verse 20. Where does this hope originate? Both in Abraham and then his wife, who would also have it in Sarah. No unbelief made him waver concerning what? The promises of God. But what? He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Where is Abraham's hope grounded? Is it grounded in the physical reality? Is it grounded in the sinful world? Is it grounded in the science even of our own day? No, it is grounded in God, in the promises of God, to be most precise. He is confident that what God has said in his word, God will bring to pass, even though it seems quite literally impossible. Impossible to our own science. They didn't need science, though. To see that it was impossible for Sarah to have a child. They would have known no other human being in their lives who were conceiving children at this age. It would have been laughable. As Sarah laughed, as she had tea with her friends, they would have laughed too. Oh yeah, right. Your God's going to supply children out of that? No. It's improbable. But Abraham's faith is not grounded in the physical reality of his own time. It's grounded in what God promises. When God promises, he'll bring to pass. And a mighty faith, a strong faith, is a faith that is confident in the promises of God. That's what brings forth hope. Hope in that confidence, despite the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. He is confident despite his reality. He's confident in the Lord, in his sustaining provision, in his care, in his love, despite his present reality. How much we can learn from Father Abraham. How often do we wail in our own weak faith when things go wrong, when our circumstances are challenging? How often do we pity ourselves and our faith waver? We can learn something from Abraham, that we don't need the promise to be fulfilled here and now for God to be faithful to his promises. Some of these promises, yes, they would come late in life. Some of these promises would come hundreds of years after Abraham would die. The promise that his people would inherit that land that God had promised all the way back in early parts of Genesis would take 430 years to be fulfilled. Up until that point, it would be easy to say, well, God is just not faithful to his promises. He's not given us the land. Instead, we're in bondage in Egypt. He is unfaithful. I mean, when you think of the timeline, I mean, think of our own country. We're just about to celebrate 250 years. And it would be very hard-pressed for us to say that if God made a promise 250 years ago to our ancestors, we would probably say at this moment in our country's history, yeah, he's probably not faithful. But God doesn't work on our timetables. He works on his. And our call is not of weak faith that rejects unfulfilled promises, but that trusts God in the midst of him fulfilling those promises on his time. That is our hope, that he will fulfill. Abraham is undivided on this issue. He is completely confident. He is undivided. I am divided on many issues. I can go here or there with many, many issues. There are some issues I'm not divided on. I'm not divided on the idea that Taco Bell is subhuman food. It's terrible. I'm sorry for any of you who like it. It is not Mexican cuisine. I'm sorry. I'm not divided. I am wholly committed to that idea. Perhaps to your own chagrin or my own. Sometimes we're not divided. Abraham is not divided on his hope. He has a good trust in God because what God says he trusts, he will bring to fruition. Do you trust? Despite your circumstances, despite your poverty, despite your difficulty, despite your family systems, do you trust in the promises of God? Do you have hope? You got to know that this hope isn't something you produce. It's based on what God has promised to you. I once had a professor at Moody Bible Institute. His name was Dr. Sauer. He was a great Greek professor. He was a military man, a great military man, very regimented. And often as he read the scriptures, he would share with us what he saw as the promises of God within those scriptures. It was always such a blessing because it helped me better understand the scriptures. And he would say, as I was reading the Psalms this morning, I saw this promise of God for me. And what he was saying and looking for as he would read the scriptures is what God would give to him as his servant. Now, this isn't a name it, claim it sort of theology, as it may be tempted to believe. But he understood the timetables. And in those timetables, he would often share the fruit of them. It would often sometimes be months, years in his classes where you'd get updates. And remember that promise I talked about a year ago in Greek 1, now we're in Greek exegesis 2. It was always a blessing. God fulfills his promises, even if the immediate seems to say the opposite. Even if the visible evidence says no. God's time will fulfill his promises. You need to know that. There's no better truth for the Christian, the hurting Christian, the Christian in difficult circumstance, to know that God is faithful. Place your hope in his promises. The last thing, who would have thought, that we should see is that the Lord offers the gift of promise. Oh, it fits so well with the last point. And we see two promises, and we've highlighted them kind of generally here, but the second one is perhaps unique. We see the example in Abraham's life. God, in the work of faith, offers promise. Faith is always tethered to promise. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if its adherence, the adherence of the law, who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Basically what Paul is trying to communicate to us here is that the promises of God are not achieved by human ingenuity, by human obedience. The promises of God are achieved and produced by God himself. That is why we have that weird turn of phrase that it does not come through the law. What is Paul saying? He's saying it doesn't come through the works of the law. The promises of God aren't tethered to how well you keep and are obedient to God's work in your life. Abraham was promised many great things, and he was accounted righteousness, not because of his obedience, but by his faith. Abraham is the father of all who believe, not because of his work, but by faith. That is the promise of God. We do not earn it. I know I say this often, especially in this book, you cannot earn it, but it has to get back to that, because if we could earn it, what do we learn in verse 14? If we could earn the promises of God apart from faith, there is no reason for faith. That's why Paul says it would be null. The promise would be void. If you can earn it, it is not a promise. It is a work that is earned. Father, Abraham would be the father of many nations. We'd find this fulfillment in the very next passage in Genesis as Abraham would become the father of Isaac, the child of promise. The promise that would lead to many nations. Many nations. The promise that would be the culmination of Abraham's lineage would burst forth through his son. There are many ways that this promise could be seen in the scripture. Yes, the promise is partially realized as we see the nation state of Israel rise up in the Old Testament. But there are many nations throughout our world, at least in our ancient world, that had its origin drawn back to Abraham. I mean, even if you think of faith itself, how many religions trace their origin back to Abraham? The three largest in all of this world trace their lineage back to Abraham. Abraham was a great figure, a great father of the faith. So great that he would even supersede normal nation states. He'd be the father of many nations, even our own, as true believers gather every Sunday to worship the true and living God. It was counted righteous, not because of his own work, but because of the work of God. And this righteousness, Paul wants to ensure that it is not unique. It is something in verse 22 and 23 that is connected to you. That same faith that Abraham had is a faith that is offered to you, is a faith that you can trust. The second promise we see in this passage, though, is at the very end. I want you to note it. It's a good Christological connection. Verse 24, near the end of it. It will be counted to us who believe in him who is raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The end of Abraham's faith, Paul is saying, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very good connection that the faith that Abraham had is tethered to Christ. But that's what Paul wants you to know, that the faith, the object of your faith is as important as the quality of your faith. We've talked about the quality of your faith throughout this whole sermon, but the quality of your faith is only as good as the object you place it in. And the object that you place it in is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who was killed, murdered for our sins, that we would be justified in him. He is the object of our faith. Our faith is tethered to Christ, and without Christ, there is no remission of sins, even for Father Abraham. Abraham had faith, and that faith was in the Messiah who would die, that he would live. Christ's death atones for both Abraham's sins, all of Israel's sins, the early church's sins, and your sins as well. It is a faith of promise, that promise of the coming Savior that would die that you might live. When guilt overcomes us, when shame resurfaces, when circumstances make God's goodness seem dim, when the gold grows dim, as Lamentations tells us, we are to remember the promises of God, the finished work of God, the object of our faith that bolsters its quality. You can have assurance today if you have faith in the right object, the object of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, from its beginning end, is a free gift of God, an exceptional gift, a surprising gift, a good gift, a gift that rescues us from our sin, a gift that gives us hope, that sustains us, a gift that is a promise that secures us. In Abraham, we see this pattern of faith that leads to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps today, that is where it must lead us as well. For those who believe, today is the day that you must remind yourself of this great gift of faith and the object therein. Strive to have a faith like Abraham. Often you may feel weak, but know that the same faith that Abraham has or had, you have as well. You have complete access to it. All of us do. But if you're apart from Christ, if you do not know him this morning, it is not too late. It's not too late to see the Christ that saves. You've put confidences in other things in this world. You may have seen this world and say, what God can bring salvation in such a ruinous muck? But you got to see the timeline in which God works. If you do not have faith today, today is the day. The Lord calls you through his scriptures to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but cling to the Christ that saves. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you count us righteous as a free gift of faith to us. Awaken our hearts. Even today, renew our spirits, reinvigorate our hope, that we, O Lord, would have the same quality of faith that we see in Father Abraham. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I now invite you to turn with me to hymn number